along in it. Or if you have a Bible app on your phone, you want to scroll along with the passage, it's Psalm 42. We're going to be looking at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Now, the uniqueness of Christianity is found in the fact that it is not a religion per se. It's not. It's not a list of moral obligations that you have to adhere to. It's not a list of religious activities we have to accomplish in order to merit God's approval, because Jesus did everything. He did everything necessary to grant us salvation and God's acceptance, and all we have to do is put our faith in Him, our trust in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. So Christianity is not a religion. It's actually a relationship. And I'm sure you've got that by now. But how does a relationship work? That's the question. How do I practice a relationship with God? Well, that's where, you know, what does it look like? It's the book of Psalms. This is a book. It contains 150 songs that were written by the heart of the psalmist, sung to God about their relationship with God. You just see this relationship with God in every page. It lays open for everyone to see what an open, honest, intimate relationship with God looks like. And even when those times come when that relationship is kind of non-existent or it's falling on hard times, which is why we have this psalm, Psalm 42 and 43. We're going to be looking at both of them. And the reason why is because actually together they really make up one psalm. In fact, you can look up some ancient, there are more than a few ancient Hebrew manuscripts that have both of these psalms together as one single psalm. So, now if you read these psalms closely, you'll notice that it's a song and it has basically three verses, three refrains, and each of them, you know, ends the same way, has the same refrain. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 4, ends with this refrain. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will praise Him, my Savior and my God. And we see that refrain repeated again a little later in verse 11. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. And then finally in chapter 43, verse 5, ends with, guess what? Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. So here in these three verses, we see that the psalmist is struggling with something. He is struggling with something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to as spiritual depression, or what Charles Haddon Preacher and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's another English preacher, he called the dark night of the soul. We might call it the blues. But if you look through the pages of Scripture, you'll notice that this psalmist is not the only one who suffered from this malady. There were others. There was Elijah and Job and Jeremiah and Saul and David and John and John the Baptizer, Peter. The list goes on and on. Each of them experienced their own times of spiritual darkness. So what do we do when we find ourselves, like them, suffering from a case of sort of spiritual depression, spiritual darkness? Just things aren't going well. Well, the psalm's going to help us a lot answering that question. So we're going to be just looking at two things this morning. We're going to look at causes of the downcast soul. And then we're going to look at the cure for the downcast soul. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll look and see what the psalmist has to say. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are meeting here in your presence. And Father, we rest on that promise that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you're here. You're among us. And Father, we are spiritual beings. And you are speaking to us. You minister to us. You touch our hearts. We hear your voice. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts. Say the things we need to hear. Fill us with the spirit of your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right. So let's begin. Let's look at the causes of a downcast soul. Three times in this psalm, the author asks the question, why, my soul, are you so dejected? And the psalmist, he's spending some serious time and effort, and he's doing some serious reflection and self-examination on why he's doing this, why he's suffering the blues. And by the way, before I get started on the causes of this guy's spiritual depression, let me say this. There are times when sadness and depression is really, it's a physical, it's an organic thing. It's a clinical thing. And the thing that you most need for that is you need medicine. It's a chemical imbalance. This isn't that. This is talking about just regular everyday sadness or despair. And his main problem is this. What's his main problem? He's missing the presence of God in his life. And that's what we're talking about here. He tells us this by use of a metaphor in verse 1, and then he'll explain the metaphor in verse 2. But in verse 1, he says this, as a deer longs for the flowing stream, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? So the psalmist is saying, you know, I'm like a deer that's panting, that's dying of thirst, and I'm unable to find water to, you know, the water I need to assuage my thirst. He says, that's how it is with my relationship with God. I really need God right now, but I can't find him. And that troubles me. Now, this doesn't mean that he no longer believes in the existence of God, the omnipresence of God. It means that he's lost this relational experience that he has with God. He no longer tastes or feels or experiences or sees or hears the presence of God in his soul. And the presence of God, the thoughts about God, the truth about God, those things that used to comfort him, that sweeten, that soften, that strengthen him, they just don't seem to resonate anymore. It's as though God isn't around. So he has this sense that God's no longer there. This God with whom he has a personal relationship. It's just not happening. It's not there. Now, what's important to see here is that there are other psalms that communicate the same thing. But they'll tell us that the reason they're experiencing a lack of a relationship with God, a break in a relationship with God, is because of something they did. Like David does in Psalm 51. He says, you know, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because there was a problem that caused it. But there's none of that here in this psalm. This psalmist just sort of experiences this dryness, this deep spiritual drought, and we see nothing wrong here. It's just a season that's come upon him. I mean, he's looking for the reason, and he can't find the reason. Now, the reason this is important is because when things are not going well, we as modern people, we have this tendency to look for someone to blame or something to blame. someone to point the finger at. And so when we encounter a spiritual dry time, you know, we have this tendency to blame ourselves, or we blame God, even though we know that God, by his very definition, is with us, present all around us. We live and move, and in his presence we have our being. But there's no blame going around here in this psalm. There's no one to blame here in this psalm. But this is the reason why we don't like to say to one another, to admit to our friends, you know, I'm going through experiences a season of dryness, you know, because we know that they're going to try to find a reason for it, right? They'll say, you know, you're experiencing a drought of God's presence? Well, you got to be doing something wrong. Have you rebuked the devil? Have you confessed your sin? Have you pleaded the blood of Jesus? Have you prayed in faith? Have you claimed your promises? Have you prayed a hedge of protection around yourselves? Have you prayed the prayer of Jabez? Are you doing what Jesus would do? Have you planted the seed of faith? Have you counted your many blessings and named them one by one? Have you let go and let God? People are always looking for something to blame. Some reason for this. But this here guy here in Psalm 42, he seems to have done nothing wrong. It is what it is. It's a season in which God isn't very close. And God isn't very present. And he's not feeling it. And there's no one to blame. Nothing to blame. And so why is he so downcast? That's the reason. Okay, he's just missing the presence of God in his life. And that's the cause why he's so downcast. Right? Why he's down in the dumps. Now, that isn't to say that there are some other things that contribute to this. Because if you read through these two psalms, you're going to see that there are other things that clearly contribute to this problem. Not only is he missing the presence of God, but he is separated from his community of faith. That's another reason why. Notice what he says in verse 4. I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. I remember how we used to worship together. Now, he has, in the beginning of the psalm, already identified himself as a son of Korah, which means that he is a temple musician. He's a worship leader, right? However, verse 6 tells us that, where's he at? He says that he is in the most northern, most remote part of the country. He calls it the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mizar. In other words, he's way, way up north, and there's nothing around. Now, we don't know why he's there. All we know is that he desperately misses the fellowship of his people in Jerusalem. And the point is that, you know, listen, there is individual Bible study, and then there is corporate Bible study. There's individual prayer, and there's corporate prayer. There is individual praise and worship, and then there's corporate prayer and worship, praise and worship. And here's the thing, they're not the same. You need them both. Now, we in Western culture, we tend to underestimate the value and importance of community, of being with one another. Statistics tell us that 80 to 90% of Americans will say that one can be a good Christian without ever having to be a part of a church, a community of faith. Well, the problem with that is that 100% of the Bible says that's not true, right? I mean, you may say you can, and you may have some spiritual experience, But how do you relate to one another? How do you minister to one another? How do you encourage one another? How do you love one another? How do you build one another up? If you're all by yourself. People cannot minister to one another except they're in a community of faith. Like a coal separated from the fire, you can get really cold really fast when it comes to this, our spiritual life. Right? So, he's been separated from the people of God. That's contributed to this darkness of the soul. Number two, he's been ridiculed by his adversaries. We see that in this psalm. We see him mentioning this a couple of times. I think maybe even more than that, maybe four times. But look at verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, 'Hey, where's your God?'" Verse 10, "My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all the long day long they say, 'Where's your God?'" Now, wherever this guy is, we know that he's surrounded by unbelievers, people who are taunting him, mocking him. And he says, he mentioned this twice, maybe four times. He's saying, "Listen, life's been difficult for me spiritually, and people are pointing that out." By the way, people do that. I mean, in times of spirit, that's when they have this tendency to do that, you know, when things aren't going well. People ask that question to people, to God's people, you know, "Where's your God at? Things are tough? Where's your God at?" Right? So that brings us to the third thing. Why people ask that question, "Where's your God at?" Because you know what? He's not only separated from God's people, he's not only ridiculed by the people who are not of God, he's experiencing these relentless difficulties in this time. It's just not one difficulty, which is bad enough, but he's been experiencing one after another. Look at the metaphor that he uses in verse 7 to describe this. He says, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me." In other words, he's saying that his life is like being caught in a waterfall or being caught in an ocean where there's just this relentless torrent of water just washing over him, just continuously. Or he's in an ocean and it's just continually water, breaker after breaker, falling over him, threatening to overwhelm him. And he's saying that it's just nonstop, these difficulties. Now, before I move on, there's probably one more thing that's contributed to this spiritual depression. And that is he's suffering physically as well. Physical deprivation. Look at verse 3. He says this, "My tears have been my food day and night." The commentators, Bible scholars, they tend to miss this detail, but one commentator, one Bible scholar, who happens to also be a physician, he notices this verse and he points out two things. First thing is that, first of all, the psalmist hasn't been eating. He has no appetite. The only thing that he's been eating is his tears. And number two, the second thing is he hasn't been sleeping. He says, you know, you don't weep all night if you're sleeping. And he's saying, I'm all day and all night, I'm weeping. And so this lack of food, this lack of sleep is contributing to this psalmist's his state of spiritual depression. So this guy's in bad shape, right? He says, I'm without God's people. I'm without God's presence. People are giving me a hard time. I have these difficult things I'm going through. And where's God? In fact, we find him in verse 9, he says this, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression?" Verse 2, chapter 43, he says something very similar. For you are the God of my refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? So he's in bad shape. And so we sort of get the picture. This guy's experiencing trouble. He cries out to God. There's no response. God seems to have abandoned him. And so he mourns. And he's asking, where is God? Why is this? He's about as down as you can be. So what do you do to cure the downcast soul, the depressed person? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next. We're going to talk about the cure for this. The cure for our downcast soul. Now, there's probably someone here this morning that may be experiencing this, right? Or perhaps you know someone who's experiencing this, going through a season where they're just down. God isn't around, and things are tough. What do you do? Well, the psalmist, we're going to give five practical things that we can draw out of this psalm, okay? The first thing we got to do is acknowledge its existence, that we're down. That's what the psalmist does here. He says, this is what I'm experiencing. I can remember one day when I was a little boy, over in our house in Waseca, in the basement where the kitchen was, going over to the refrigerator one Saturday morning, opened the door. I need to get a gallon of milk for my cereal. So I lift the milk out, but maybe it was a little too heavy. I don't know what, but I drop it. And so I look down and I see this plastic milk jug, you know, right at my feet. And it's just, milk is just gushing out of the top of it. It's sort of making this huge mess. And I look over at my mom, who's on the other side of the kitchen. I look at her, and I can still remember the words of compassion in which she says, "Hey, don't just stand there watching the milk empty out on the floor. Pick up the jug." So that's why I picked it up. When it comes to spiritual depression, you need to do the same thing. You just don't stand there in the middle of it, letting it get bigger and bigger. We need to acknowledge we have it, and we need to take care of it. We need to address it. And that's what he does. You know, almost everyone will tell you the first step to any problem, you know, to a solution to a problem, is to admit that you have a problem. And it's true for those who suffer from physical, you know, maladies. What do? You know, I think we've all known people, you know, who've walked around for months, even years, with the same physical condition, and they're not dealing with it, and it's not getting better. It's only making things worse. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. One of the reasons people struggle with sadness is because they just refuse to acknowledge it, to deal with it. So do what the psalmist is doing. Acknowledge it. Say, this is my truth. This is where I'm at today. This is what I'm experiencing. Deal with it. So number two is this. Pour out your soul to God. You see, the psalmist not only admits the problem, but he talks to God about it. That's who this psalm, by the way, is addressed to. It's the psalmist pointing out his heart to God. In fact, he tells us this, and he says, "I remember this as I pour out my heart." I mean, he's being captain obvious to us who are oblivious, but you have to be kind of oblivious not to really see this. The whole psalm is him talking to God, pouring his heart out to God. Now, let me show you something that's ironic about this. He was basically saying, "God, I don't feel good, Lord. I get nothing out of worship. I get nothing out of prayer, nothing out of scripture reading. This is what I'm feeling." And he shares that. He shares that with God. Not only that, but it's in the scripture. He's sharing it with us. But in the sharing of it, we have this eloquent, theological discourse, very rich, spiritually reflective prayer and meditation. In other words, in those times when you're experiencing the silence of God, you don't respond by becoming silent yourself. Don't be tempted to respond or to say, rather immaturely, well, God's not talking to me, I'm not talking to him. Listen, even if God, you find God to be distant, your worship, your prayers, your scripture reading, your spiritual disciplines, they haven't become any less meaningful, any less valuable, any less important, any less heard. You continue on. You pour out your heart to God. Even if you get nothing out of those things, you pour out your heart to God. But you say, well, I don't feel anything. Fine. Tell God about that. God, I don't feel like anything's happening. Tell that to God. That's what the psalmist is doing. If nothing else, talk to God about how you're getting nothing out of it. If nothing else, talk to God about how much you're missing him. Pour out your heart. So acknowledge the existence. Talk to God about it. Pour out your heart to God. And say, God, I have this problem. And I need you. And I need you to solve it. I need to hear your voice. Number three is this. Analyze your heart. You know what? This is what the psalmist does. Three times the psalmist will ask himself the same two questions. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? He says that three times. He's asking, why? He's repeating, you know, he's asking himself over and over again, why am I so troubled about this? Now, it's a rhetorical question. Okay? There are some rhetorical questions that are not after information. Like when we say, you know, what were you thinking? You know, you're not really asking for information about what they're thinking. What you're really saying is, how could you be so foolish as to do what you just did? But here, he's seeking information. That's what he's doing. Even though he has committed no sin, he's taking a time to do a little introspection, a little self-analysis. He's saying, why? Why am I experiencing this? He's looking for a reason. So what's he looking for? Well, the text seems to indicate that he's looking for some false thing that he has put his hope in. In other words, he's looking for an idol. Why? Because idols are notorious producers of disappointment and discouragement. Idols of the heart. After all, what is an idol? An idol is something, some false thing in which we put our hope in. Now, it can be anything we think is going to make us happy or successful or something that will give our life value or give me value or give me meaning. And so we pursue it. It might be a certain job or a certain achievement or a relationship with a certain person or a certain income or a certain thing. That'll make me happy. And what happens? We don't acquire it. And what happens because we don't acquire it? Well, we become depressed and we become dejected. Or even worse, we do acquire it. And we become depressed and dejected because we find the thing that we sought after to give us value and meaning to make us happy, that it's empty. We're like King Solomon, who got everything he set his heart and mind on. And at the end of it all, he says, you know what? It's all vanity of vanities. It's all empty. It's all in vain. It's like chasing after the wind. Idols break the human heart. You invest time, money, hope, effort into them, and they don't pan out. Now, does the psalmist find out specifically what is causing him to be so down and dejected? Well, from what we read, it doesn't seem like he does. I mean, he keeps asking, he keeps searching, but nothing comes from it. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes we experience a feeling of discouragement and depression, and we don't really know why. We don't know why. Now, the good news here is that even though the psalmist isn't able to put his thumb on the cause of his feelings of discouragement and dejection, he knows what to do next, which brings us to the next thing we need to do, and that is speak truth to self. This is what the psalmist does. You find him preaching, you know, not to God, not to others, but he's basically preaching to himself in this psalm. I mean, he's acknowledged his condition. He's poured his heart out to God about it. He's analyzed his heart looking for the cause of this. But at some point, he comes to this place where he just stops analyzing his heart and he begins to talk to instruct his heart. There's a point in which he says to his heart, you know what? Put your hope in God. In fact, he says that over and over again, three times over again. There's a point in which he says, you know, I got to remember. I will remember. Do you know how to do that? I probably don't have to tell you this, but we live in a culture where this is becoming a lost art of telling our heart. You know, we live in a culture where people are ruled by their hearts, ruled by their emotions, ruled by their thoughts, as though they have no control over them. In fact, when I went to that conference, I went to a seminar that was led by this doctor, Harvard or guy, whatever. His name is Thaddeus Williams. He just authored this book, and it's called Don't Follow Your Heart. See, God's word tells us that we need to capture our hearts, our emotions. We need to capture our thoughts and exercise control over them. In times of spiritual drought or difficulty, you know, you begin to hear your heart and your mind telling you things that aren't true. Well, God's not here. God doesn't exist. Things that aren't good. And at some point in time, you have to grab a hold of your heart and you have to say, you know, shut up. You got to listen to me. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to believe. This is what you need to do. And by the way, that's the job of a counselor, right? You know, a counselor is going to be sensitive. They got to listen. They got to hear. They got to understand the people in front of them. But at some point in time, as a counselor, you have to say, you have to confront and speak the truth to someone. You know, you have a kid saying crazy things. You got to say, no, that's wrong. You know, there's male and female, right? There was other things on the conference that but anyway. But do you see the incredible balance of this? You have to listen to your heart, but you also have to speak to it. Why? Because the heart can be deceitful, especially when times are tough. And that's what he does. He tells his heart, you know, listen, put your hope in God. And he says, you know, I will remember. And that brings us to the final point. What does the psalmist do? He remembers the grace of God. Because sometimes that's all you got when things are down and things are tough and God's presence isn't so readily accessible, even though you know he's there. You got to just remember his grace. That's what he does at the end of verse 6. Look at this. He says, I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you. From the land of Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls into deep, The roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your billows have swept over me. But, verse 8, the Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God of my life. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying that despite the dejectedness of his soul, his downcast soul, despite the difficulties that overwhelm him, despite the counsel of the ungodly people who mock him, he says, I'm going to remember the steadfast love of God in all of this. That never changes. I have God's love. And that, to me, will be a song that I'm going to sing to myself in the deepest, darkest night of the soul. By the way, the word faithful love here is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the Hebrew word that speaks of the unmerited, unconditional, unending, merciful, gracious love of God. And he says, that's what I'm going to reflect on. That's what I know is true, that God loves me. The Bible tells me so. And so it's a song he sings to dispel that darkness away. And that's the same song we must sing to ourselves whenever we're down and depressed or dejected or discouraged. When the night is very deeply dark, when God seems to be so very distant, we need to reassure us of God's love. And we must sing that God's love, that steadfast, unmerited, unconditional, unending love of God to our hearts. But how do I know I have this love, you say? How do I know God loves me? Well, when you say, my soul thirsts for God, it's a good time to remember the God of love who hung on the cross for you and said, I thirst. And when you say, why, God, have you forgotten me? You remember the God of love who hung on the cross for you. And he asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? When people say to you, where's your God now? You remember the God of love who heard those same words while he hung on that cross for you. When people said, where's your God now? Jesus, come down. God has abandoned him. Don't you see, he did all that. He endured all that for you. He suffered the punishment and the death, the spotless Lamb of God, without sin. But he suffered your punishment. He suffered your death that you deserve, so that you might have unmerited eternal life. It's a gift. We're saved by grace. It's a gift of God. You see, that's your song in the night. When things are dark, when God seems distant, you look at the cross and you say, oh my, how God loves me. Remember his faithful love. And that, by the way, brings us to the Lord's table. Because it's Jesus gave us this command to remember him, remember what he did for us. So we're going to stand. We're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. So please stand if you would as the worship team comes up.